How are you guys doing?
Thanks, Russ. Russ is doing awesome. Last year at this time, my family went on a crazy trip. We had flown into Chicago, drove from Chicago to Pennsylvania, from Central Pennsylvania to Buffalo, and we spent some time with our family. And it was the first time that we had been together with my side of the family, all of us, in 16 years. In fact, there were lots of kids that weren't born the last time we spent Christmas together. And so my parents live in Batavia, and they live in this little duplex, and there were 13 kids, 10 adults in both sides of this duplex, and it was a crazy time. And some of the conversation when we were talking about doing this was, we're not sure what the kids are going to do, because most of the kids didn't really know each other all that well. And we've produced a lot of girls in my family, and so of the older girls, 11 to 16 at the time, six of the seven of them hung out together like almost the whole time. There was this upstairs room in one side of the duplex, and they just hung out together. And it was crazy, just the camaraderie that they had, that we were all just like, wow, like this is awesome. Like, we need to do this again because of just the unity that they shared. They were unified because we were family. Even though they didn't know each other, we were family still. And so they were unified by family. They also have all grown up in the church. They've all gone to youth group. And so it was almost like they had this four-day Christmas youth retreat on their own, where they just watched movies and hung out. And it was just a great time. And I know that my two girls, just it was awesome. And just that unity just meant something to me and my family. And the interesting thing is what bonded them together was family and was faith. And ultimately, that's really what God wants us to have, is have a bond of unity because we are family, because of our faith. Turn with me to Philippians 2. And Philippians 2 isn't normally a Christmas passage, and I'll get there. And what we did is we've started a series that's ending called Christmas Behind the Curtain. And what we want to do is we want to look at not just what would be normally said on Christmas, but kind of go behind the curtain. See, a lot of us are used to what Martin read, that Christmas story. Jesus was born of a virgin in Bethlehem. There was no room for him in the end. And we could recite the Christmas story, but sometimes we don't go behind the curtain and say, okay, wait, what is this all really about? So just a side note, can we go on a tangent? Like, it's never good to start a sermon off and just go straight into a tangent, but I'm going to kind of do that. You guys are okay with it, right? So here's the thing. So from Genesis to Malachi, there were over 300 prophecies about the coming Messiah, right? So one of the prophecies was that the Messiah was going to be born of a virgin, okay? So what the prophecies are doing is God is giving the prophet something to say, and he's saying, hey, you're giving people like a little knowledge that they didn't have before. And so they could actually narrow down who the Messiah was going to be when they start looking at all these prophecies. So, you know, one of the prophecies that is that we know is Jesus was born of a virgin. So that narrowed the prophecies down of who it could be significantly. I mean, think of that. There's only one. Okay, so one of them in Bethlehem. So not only born of a virgin, but born of a virgin, and they have to be born in Bethlehem. So those are two of the prophecies of the 300 that are talked about the Messiah. So this university decided they wanted to figure out what are the chances that Jesus could fulfill, I don't remember, is 8 or 10 of these prophecies. Not all 300, 8 or 10. And they figured out that the probability of Jesus fulfilling these prophecies, just a couple of them, was the same as filling the state of Texas 3 feet full of quarters, dropping one gold quarter in the mix, mixing it around, and someone getting in a helicopter and in one try reaching down and grabbing the one gold coin. That's the probability of Jesus fulfilling 8 or 10 of these, not 300. So it's crazy. It's mind-blowing that they didn't see it coming. Like, they didn't see it. They thought that this conquering king was going to come. They didn't see it. And I think sometimes the Christmas story gets so normal to us that we lose sight of what's really going on. So go with me to Philippians 2, 1 and 2. Philippians 2, 1 and 2. Is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? Any comfort from His love? Any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? I'm going to stop right there. And so I want to just give a little context. So Paul here is writing a letter to the people at Philippi. Paul is in prison, most likely chained to someone while he's writing this. And he starts this section of the letter off with four appeals. The first appeal is there any encouragement for belonging to Christ? The word in the Greek for encouragement could be encouragement. It could be an admonishing, like, hey, I want to warn you. You need to really think through this, admonishing. Or it could be a exhortation, like a shouting, hey, like, is there any encouragement in this? And the idea is that it's all three of those. Paul here is trying to elicit some emotion. He's trying to help them think differently. He's saying, hey, is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? Like, does this mean anything to you? Recognize what Christ has done for you, and that you are united with Christ and adopted into His family. He is appealing to them in their new identity as Christ followers. Is there any encouragement for being in Christ? Two, the second admonishment, any comfort from His love? You've been united with Christ, and this unity should help you understand the love that God has for you. And that love should compel you to something. Like, are you recognizing the love that God has shown you? The third admonishment, any fellowship together, or third appeal, any fellowship together in the Spirit. When we put our faith and trust in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, we are placed into the family of God. We are adopted in. And God gives us the Spirit inside of us. So anytime believers get together, we all have something in common. We all have the Spirit of God living in us. Like, for us to say, well, I don't know that I have anything in common with them. You've got the Spirit of God. That's a lot. Like, we have a lot in common. And that unifies, that should unify us together. So any fellowship together in the Spirit, yes, there is. It should compel us to something. The fourth, are your hearts tender and compassionate? Do you understand what you have been saved from? Do you understand who you were before Christ? So those are the four appeals. Now the question is, what is He appealing them to do? He's saying that if these appeals are true, then, verse 2, make me truly happy. He's already happy, but he wants a little bit more. By agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and purpose. Paul is asking them to live in unity with each other. We as believers in Jesus should be unified in mind and purpose because of what Christ has done. What Christ has done, He has unified us. We are unified together with Him, and it should unify us as a community of faith. The church should be the most unified place in the world. Christmas is about unifying us together. Unifying together the family of faith, understanding what Christ has done for us. He has come and made a way for us to be forgiven. Christ came and was born to bring us together as forgiven sinners that are about living in unity and sharing the grace that He has given us and sharing that with everyone. Now, Jesus taught his disciples just the importance of unity. And so what happens? Jesus dies, rises again, spends a little more time, ascends into heaven. When he was ascending, right before he's ascending, he said, hey, go wait for the Spirit of God to come. So the apostles, they go and wait. Apostles are those who have walked with Christ. So, like, if you didn't walk with Christ when he was on this earth, it's hard to be an apostle. So the apostles were waiting for the Spirit to come. The Spirit of God comes, and Peter preaches. 3,000 people are saved from their sins. They recognize their need for Jesus. They surrender to him, and the church is born, and it's a beautiful thing. Well, the church grows, persecution comes, and it actually spreads the church out, which is awesome, which is a great thing, because now more people are coming to know Christ. Well, once that happened, heresy started coming in. People started teaching things that weren't true. So Christ taught his apostles about unity and about how we need to be together. So what happens is the apostles and the church leaders, and you can see this in Acts 15, they come together, and there's a heresy in the church that's saying that you need to put your faith and trust in Christ and be circumcised in order to be saved. And the apostles and the elders are like, wait a minute, let's get together, let's make a decision, and let's live in unity. And that's exactly what they do. They give us a great example of the fact that, hey, just because we disagree coming into the room doesn't mean we leave. We have to look at what Christ said. Look at what the Old Testament was saying. Look at what Christ taught. Look at what we have in Scripture. And we unify together based on Scripture. Not what I want, but based on what Scripture said. So Christ gave us this example, and he shared it with the apostles. The apostles then give us this example in Acts 15 that we need to be unified together. That is what Christ's desire was for the church, to be a unified body of believers that understands their need for God and wants to share Christ with others. The new glory that we have, Martin talked about our shattered glory because of our sin, our glory was shattered. Well, the new glory we have is the unity we have with Christ, because Christ came, drew us to himself. We put our faith and trust in him, and he adopted us into his family. We are unified with him, and because we're unified with him, we need to be unified with one another. Now, the question is, what thwarts unity? What thwarts our unity? One, when we forget who we were before Christ. We cannot forget that we are all sinners saved by grace. If we forget where we came from, we will grow arrogant and think we're better than others. We cannot forget who we were before Christ, even if we've known Christ our whole life. I grew up in the church. My dad was a pastor. Like, I've known about Christ, or I've been a follower of Christ my whole life. But that doesn't mean that I don't have a glimpse of who I would be apart from Christ. And we need to recognize who we would be apart from Christ, because then it will help us be unified. Because no longer do I think that I'm better than anyone else, because I recognize my need, and my need is great. Another thing that thwarts unity in the church, and when we put our likes and dislikes above others. Unity focuses on the majors and lets other things take a back seat. Now, Christ has defined what the majors are. When we read Scripture, he gives us the idea of, hey, these are the things that matter. Now, where it gets a little difficult is when someone says, well, but I think this is what Christ said. And someone says, well, I think this is what it means. And we get into a little bit of a tiff. Well, if you both are arguing about something that you think, maybe it's not as clear as you think it is. And we have to go back to, okay, does it deal with the nature of God? Does it deal with the nature of salvation? Is it that important, or is it something that I just like or dislike, or something that I prefer or not prefer? See, churches should be unified. Like, we should be unified with Bethany, with Lighthouse. We should be in unity together, working together, because we're one in mind and purpose. It's all about bringing Christ to other people. And it's where, when we become selfish and it's about what I believe, Or my likes, I like this type of music, or I like that type, or the walls should be this color, or the carpet should be that color, where we let our likes and dislikes lead to disunity. Our new glory is that we are united with Christ, and we are to be united together. Come on up here, Josh. Grab that mic. Some of you guys know Josh, some of you guys don't. Josh is my brother-in-law. He's the youngest of the Champneys. Outside of my wife, he's the most amazing. I'm just kidding.
Thanks, Brian.
I just got the eye. But Josh, when he was in high school, went to our youth ministry, and he went on a trip when he was in high school to Nepal. And I just remembered, as I was preparing for this sermon, I just remembered a story that he shared a long time ago.
16 years ago.
So, Josh, just share that story.
So, well, good morning. Go with me 16 years ago. There was no iPhones. There was no 4G networks. I was 16 years younger, and I was able to go on a short-term mission trip to the country of Nepal. And I was under the pretense that I was God's gift to Nepal and that I was going there to change and save Nepal. But in reality, short-term mission trips are really, in most cases, they're about changing the people going to serve and being challenged with kind of God's point of view. So in Nepal, you know, it's a country of poverty. It's famous for Mount Everest. Hinduism is everywhere, but there's just a lot of poverty. There's the caste system. So we had the privilege of going to orphanages and Tibetan refugee camps, but there was one day where we traveled in our, you could call them buses. I don't know if you could really call them that because the cloud of smoke going out of the back, but we were able to travel hours and hours up into the Himalayas. And then we hiked for another hour or so. And we came to this large bridge that looked like it was from Indiana Jones. You know, it was a wooden bridge across a gorge. And we were told by our leaders at that point that we were about to enter into a leprosy compound. And we stopped before we even crossed the bridge. And our leaders told us what we would see and told us that, look, the compound is pretty sizable. There's a lot of leprosy in Nepal. And we were told that we could just show love to these people. And we were given the option, though, of staying outside or going into the compound. The way the compound was set up, just imagine a bunch of shacks connected. And the deeper you get into the compound, the closer to death people are and the longer they've been there. And in Nepal, if you get leprosy, you're viewed as cursed by the gods. You are cut off from society and you're left to just live that out. So there was a girl in our group who I remember on the bus, or no, right at the bridge, being really anxious about the idea of seeing people with leprosy and being around it. And her name was Beth. And throughout the day, we went into the compound, and I remember just at first being so uncomfortable because you're seeing these people that they're just like you, they're just like me, except for they are missing fingers, or they don't have a nose, or their lips are gone. I mean, just these people that were so overwhelmed by us being willing to be there with them, let alone we were told, hey, you can touch people with leprosy. You're not going to get it unless you have long-term exposure. So the whole day, I got more and more comfortable in realizing just how just lost this country was. And we come to find out that there's Christians in this compound, people that from the last year, the last mission trip, came to Christ and they'd started a church. But throughout the day, our leaders would check on us, but we were just hanging out with these people, sharing the gospel with those that hadn't heard. But it came to the end of the day, and we were getting everyone together, and nobody could find this girl named Beth. And we started searching the compound. Where is she? And we come to find that she is in the furthest part of the compound. And she is rubbing lotion on this lady's hands, or what's left of her hands. And she's crying, and she's singing worship songs to this woman. And she had shared the gospel with this woman. And, you know, the girl who had walked up to the compound and was anxious and uncomfortable, was now compelled by the love of Christ to set aside her comforts. And I just remember being marked by that, just seeing her changed before our eyes and seeing how that impacted someone for eternity.
Thank you. What Beth had showed was charity. Was charity. Now, charity is not what we think it is. Charity is not giving to the poor and the needy. Charity is not giving to a not-for-profit. Now, charity may motivate you to do those things, but charity is ultimately love. It's love. The greatest example of charity is in 1 Corinthians 13 of describing what love is. Christmas is about unity. We are unified by Christ. We're unified with Christ and one another. Without Christ coming, we could not be unified in the way that we are. Christmas is also about charity. Christ's love in us. Read with me Philippians 2, 3 and 4. Do not be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble. Think of others as better than yourselves. Do not look only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. Paul's asking them to be unified because of what Christ has done for them. He's now asking them to, hey, love well. Now, what does it mean to love well? When I say love well, it brings some thoughts to your mind. But the first thing we need to see is, I love well by not being selfish. By not being selfish. Christians, again, should corner the market on love. On charity. That is marked by people that are not selfish. We should not seek to impress others. Another way that we love is by not trying to impress them. Thinking that if I can just impress them, that'll make them think better of me. See, when we try and impress people, it tells us that our identity has not been formed yet. We don't know who we are because we don't know whose we are. So we are trying to impress others to make ourselves look good so that people may like us. And we think, hey, if they like me, it'll make me feel better about myself. And so we care more about what other people say versus what God says. It is loving for us just to love others. Not to seek to get them to like us for how good we are, but just to love them well by not being selfish. By not trying to impress them. We need to be unified in mind and purpose. As we understand what unifies us, we will understand our identity. And here's the thing. If we are loving, if we are marked by love, don't you think it would change the way people see Christians? See, and when we recognize the love that God has for us and we love others well, it will bring us into unity. Apart from love, we cannot be unified. Apart from our love for God and understand that His love for us, we cannot be unified. We are to think of others as better than ourselves. Again, how do we love well? We look out for other people's interests, not our own. And you can tell how good you are at this when you get into a group setting, right? So you get into a group setting, and if you're the person who goes into the group setting, and this is probably the extrovert, this is me, and you go in and all you want to talk about is you. Right? I need to go into a setting and I need to say, how do I look out for the interests of others, not talk about me? And so as an extrovert, I have to recognize, okay, my natural tendency is to take over the conversation. I should want to get to know these people, know their hearts, know their minds. Or it could be the person who goes into the situation and says, hey, I'm going to wait to see if someone talks to me. Wait a minute. That's all about you. You're going in there and saying, hey, I'm not going to talk unless someone talks to me. And it may not be a conscious thing, but it's what you've grown to do. which isn't loving, because we need to seek out the interests of others, not our own. So going into that situation and saying, hey, let me get to know, well, that's not easy. It's not easy not to talk about myself because I really love me. But I've got to stop talking about me and start inviting other people into the conversation. And so it doesn't matter if you're an introvert or extrovert. The idea is that we seek out the interests of others. We put their needs above our own. And we love well. We love well. Jesus, as we know, is the greatest example of love. And he just demonstrates it all the time. And in one specific story, Jesus and his disciples are walking through Samaria. And Jesus stops at this well because he's thirsty, and his disciples go on because they are going to go get some supplies. And Jesus, in the middle of the day, is at this well. Now, during this time, during this stage in life, in the world, the women would go to the well in the morning and the evening because they would get the water that they would need for their families and for whatever other needs they had. They would go during the morning and the evening because they didn't want to go out during the heat of the day because of how hot it was. Well, this woman's out in the middle of the day, and the reason is because she was an outcast. Right? So Jesus is at this well with this Samaritan woman, and there's another thing going on. Jews and Samaritans didn't really like each other. They would fight over some really important things like, we worship on this hill, you worship on this hill. And Jesus says, wait a minute, God is spirit, and he asks his people to worship in spirit and truth. It doesn't matter where you worship, just that you worship in the right way. So Jesus is talking to this woman who is, he shouldn't really like because she's a Samaritan. She's an outcast in her society because not only has she had five husbands, she's living with a guy that's not even her husband. So she knows about God. She knows about the ways of God. But she's not living in that way. And what does God do? What does Jesus do in that situation? Jesus loves her well. He tells her, this is who I am. And I could give you water. And you would never be thirsty again. I am the Messiah. The one that you are waiting to come. She drops everything she's doing. She runs to the city, and she comes back with people. And people came to know Christ because of his love for this Samaritan woman. This outcast Samaritan woman. This enemy of his. Jesus loved well. We need to love well. We love well by being selfless versus selfish. We love well by being patient versus impatient. We love well by being kind versus unkind. I could go through all of 1 Corinthians 13, and I could tell you all the ways that we should be loving, but I'm not going to. I would, however, encourage you to, at some point this week, go through 1 Corinthians 13 and read verses 4 through 7 and ask yourself, how am I doing at loving my family, my friends, my coworkers, my enemies in this way? Because again, our new glory is that Christ loved us. We love others. Are we unified as a church and a community of faith? Are we loving towards others? Do we put their interests before our own? This is our new glory. Because it reflects who Christ is and what he has done in us. So our new glory is unity. Charity, and lastly, humility. 2,000 years ago, Jesus, who spoke everything into existence, came into the world as a baby. Not a conquering king like a lot of people in the Old Testament thought he would. Now, I was trying to think of a story of humility that would help kind of engage your brains, and I couldn't come up with a story that was any greater than the story of Christmas. And the story of Jesus' life. Watch this video.
Follow the star to a place unexpected. Would you believe after all we've projected? A child in a manger. Lonely and small, the way. in his mother's shawl, just a child. Is this who we've waited for? 'Cause how many kings stepped down from their thrones? How many lords have abandoned their homes? How many greats have become the least for me?
Looking for a video. I watched that one and I was just moved. And the older I get, the more emotional I get about stuff that I watch. My wife would still like me to cry. She would like me to shed a tear every once in a while. But I do get emotional. And just watching that just reminded me of Christ's humility. Philippians 2, 5 through 11 says, "You must have the same attitude." You must have the same attitude. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God, something to be clinged to. So what he's saying is Jesus is God, he's the second person of the Trinity, right? So he comes and he's got this opportunity. He could stay in heaven, but he chose not to cling on to hold on to that, but he knew he had to go down to earth. Instead, he gave up his divine privilege. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This passage is one of the great Christology passages. Christology is the study of Christ. This passage gives us a clear picture of Jesus' deity, that he is God, the second person of the Trinity, but he also is man. This being said, Paul wasn't trying to create this Christological argument about Christ's deity and his humanity. What he's trying to do is give us an example of his humility. He's trying to give us an example of his humility. If the creator and the sustainer of the universe could come and die in the most gruesome and lowliest ways, then we can choose to be humble. Humility is freedom from pride, lowliness, meek, which the idea of meek is power under control. It's the idea of a horse that is broken and now can be controlled by a rider. Humility is meekness. It's modesty, mildness. Now, this goes against what we're told. It goes against really what we see in cultural Christmas ideals. I see it with my kids who are, it's all about what they want to get for Christmas. I want this for Christmas. I want this for Christmas. I want this for Christmas. This is this. It's all I want. Oh, can we get that? And I want to do this and we want to do that. And Christmas is all about me, my mind, what I can get. And I want to get mad at my kids. And then I look at how often I do that. Maybe not at Christmas, but in the rest of my life. And I'm thankful that God doesn't treat me the way that I treat my kids sometimes when I'm ungrateful. When I lose perspective. God says that, or the Bible says that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Saul was a man that he was a powerful man. Studied under Gamaliel, one of the forethinkers in his one of the religious leaders of his mind or of his day, and he was just a great mind. Saul was at the stoning of Stephen, and people threw their cloaks at Saul's feet. And Saul was so powerful that he went to the religious leaders of the time and he said, "Hey, give me the right to go find Christians in Damascus and let me kill them." And they're like, "Go ahead, we would love for you to do that." So Saul and a couple buddies are headed to Damascus. Boom, Christ shows up, blinds him, takes away his sight. Humbles him. He gets some time with Jesus that is like no other time that any of us could think of. And Jesus humbles him. See, our new glory is unity with Christ, adopted into his family and our unity together. Our new glory is charity, the love that God has shown us and the love that we get to show others. Our new glory is humility. And God will humble us. If we claim Christ, if we put our faith in Christ, and we surrender ourselves to Christ, and we live under his authority, he will humble us. Now, we can choose to be humble, or we will be humbled. And in this situation, Paul was humbled by God, but God used him in so many crazy ways to point others to him. To point others to him. He was powerful, and God broke him in a good way. And we can look at our own lives and see how God has chosen to humble us, and what a gift that is. Because that's the new glory that he's given us. Our new glory is not in ourselves, but in what Christ has done for us. He has unified us together. And here's the thing, right? As we are humble, we will love. As we love, we will be unified. We need to live humbly. We need to love well, recognize the love that Christ has for us. And the love should lead us, that love should lead us to unity. If you have the Elam app, there's a spot for the sermon notes, and if you click on that, there's some going deeper questions, and I'll put those up there. You may not be able to read them because there's a lot of them, but I want to encourage you to go through them, and I want you to go through them not by yourself. I mean, answer them, but go through them with others in community. God wants us to walk humbly before Him and love, recognizing the love that He's given us and the love that we should give others, and walk in unity. Here's the other thing that passage talked about, is that at some point every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And that's part of this humility thing, that at some point we will be humbled to the point of recognizing that Jesus is Lord. We can do it now on this earth and have the benefits of a relationship with Him, or we can do it after death and recognize there will be eternal separation. Every knee will bow. It's just about when. Because He is King and we are not. And the King of the universe, who created everything, came to this earth 2,000 years ago, came as a baby, lived humbly, loved well, and unified people. And that's what the church should look like today. That is our new glory. And when we don't live in unity, charity, or humility, we are not reflecting who God has called us to be in our family, at work, in our neighborhoods, and even with our enemies. Let's pray. Father, I'm just thankful for Your grace. Or I look at my life, Lord, there's so much work that needs to be done. As a parent, as a husband, as a friend, and even with those people that frustrate me. God, I pray that You would work in my heart. Father, I know that You've been working on me just in areas of selfishness. God, I pray that You would work in each one of our hearts. Lord, that You would make us and mold us into who You want us to be. Father, that we would reflect You well, because ultimately people will come to know You because of You revealing Yourself. But God, You choose to use us to help reveal You to others. And God, I pray that we would take that responsibility seriously. Father, help us not to run to the sins that were ours in our youth, but Father, that we would run to unity, humility, and charity. Again, thank You for Your grace, because we will do this poorly at times. We will be clumsy at it. Father, help us to reflect You well. In Your name I pray. Amen.